Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, or sorry, chapter 2 today. We are on our third week studying through the book of Ephesians, and I've just been so enjoying it. It's rich, it's filled with so much depth, but also perspective. I love how Paul is painting this picture, really, the full arc of this story that God is telling. And we talked about how Ephesians begins with this doxology where Paul begins praising God for who he is and what he's done. And really centered around this idea that God has chosen man since before time began. And that God in his love is rescuing man from his sin and choosing him as his adopted child. That it's done by design, that this is in the end this redemption story that God is telling. And in this, it tells us that God will eventually, in his perfect time, unite all things together in him. I love that. I think that sometimes we need to be reminded. I'm getting like a lot of breathing. Sorry. How's this? That story of salvation to me, I think, oftentimes when we think of salvation, we tend to tell a story that's too small, I believe. It's a story that's largely about me getting to heaven, which is, don't hear me wrong, a wonderful thing and an important thing for me to dwell on. But to lose sight, if that becomes the whole story, we fail to see what God is doing all around us. How God is pursuing mankind, God is redeeming creation, God is pulling us towards something bigger and better than we can imagine. And I think Paul casts vision for this in saying that all things ultimately will be united together in Christ. He then goes into this prayer of thanksgiving where he asks for this church in Ephesus that they would grow in wisdom and in revelation, that they would be filled with hope, and see clearly demonstrated in front of them the power of God that is above all authority. How God took Jesus through his death and brought him forth in resurrection to where he's seated now at God's right hand. And he finishes that prayer of thanksgiving by saying that it's God, it's Jesus who will fill all in all. This is the story of salvation that God is telling. From the very beginning before creation all the way till the word Paul uses is kairos, the perfect time, all things will be united in him and that God, Christ, will be all in all. And that being said, he's now going to turn to you and speak into us our story and where our story becomes caught up in his. That you are woven into this story, that your life is a reflection of this, but not only that, you're taking part in this story of salvation. The part of the goodness or the abundant life that God has given each one of you is that you get to be now this vessel for hope, this vessel for the gospel, that you get to spend your life taking part in this rescue effort, in this story of salvation, and God's plan of redemption. So let me read the whole passage, and you're going to hear some very familiar verses here towards the end, because they're some of the most succinct and beautiful words Paul has used to describe the work that God has done. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, a little bit of Hebrew poetry, that often a technique they'll use in writing, is something that's referred to as an inclusio. You notice here in verse 10, it says walk. If you go back to the first slide there, Nan, it starts with "in which you once walked," right? And so you've got now almost two different paths. One, a path that we were formerly on that led to death. And how in this work, God has set us on a new path, a path towards life. And we see this passage nicely bookended here with this little inclusio of walking. And Paul starts by saying, you, you. And who is he addressing? And this can kind of get missed here because the grammar for us, it comes across as a little different. You almost get the picture that he's saying, you who were dead, as if that's who you are. But that's not who Paul's addressing. That's instead just a little bit of information that describes where you've come. But that you is tied directly into verse 5. You who he made alive. That's who Paul is addressing as he's writing to the church in Ephesus and telling this story. Who are they? They are those who are made alive. And to follow in Christ, to walk in his steps, to follow behind him, to be shepherded by Jesus, is to walk in life. And it's held in tension there. And these in-between verses and go into a little bit of depth then from where we once came. And I think what we see here, there's almost a tension in the extremes that Paul is going to use. He's going to talk about life and death. He's going to talk about wrath and kindness. He's going to hold these things in tension. He's going to talk about our sin coupled with the enormity and the riches of God's grace. And he goes into this remembering. Remember who you were. Remember what you were saved from. And I think what I find one of the things so compelling about Christianity is how it goes to the depths of man's condition. And while some of us might look at our former life and go, dead? Really? I mean, I wasn't doing so well, or I had some bad habits or some bad patterns that I needed to get corrected of, and God helped me kind of get on the right path. But I think a statement like that fails to see really the danger of sin, that it's got a corrosive effect. It's like a disease. And a disease, as it turns out, that we're born with. And something that is taking and degenerating our heart, making us smaller and smaller, turning us more and more inward. And how our way of dealing with it is to try to mask it through outward behavior. This, by the way, is the way of the world. This is the path of the world. We mask the things about us that look weak or wrong. We hide those things. And that we do, what we do on the opposite foot is compensate by trying to demonstrate our value through what we own or what we do or what people think of us. This is this game, this is this path that leads to death. Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. It's this way of comparison, it's this way of scarcity and trying to hold on and possess. But in the end, that way of living causes our heart to wither. It's not just that it won't bear fruit any longer, but it's that it dries up. We're like a branch cut off from the vine. And we live in a world where these things are flourishing, but flourishing in the darkness. These things that are evil. And, you know, and sometimes I think there can be a tendency maybe to get caught on either extreme, either to get so overcome with what's going on that's dark in the world, or maybe on the other side, to act as if there's nothing wrong, or that things aren't so bad. I was reading this article in Wired magazine where it was talking about these guys that started this website called Backpage. Anybody heard of Backpage? Yeah, I mean, dark stuff going on there. But it's basically where everybody went when the government came in and like locked down on Craigslist and all the horrific stuff that was going on through that. And it just sort of like, I think sometimes when the government comes in, it's like mowing weeds, right? Just like trying to, how do we get all these weeds down? Well, let's just chop them off at the ground level. And sure enough, it just sort of springs back up. But I was reading this article and going, oh my gosh, there's so much darkness in the world that flourishes there behind the scenes. But one of the guys, these guys that started Backpage are now being, they're under arrest and going through a huge lawsuit. But one of the guys there goes like, look, you can't stop this. It's in our DNA. And I thought, he's right. That we can manage behavior in these things. We can hide it. But in the end, down there, you open that door and there it is. Some things that are really dark. Horrific things going on. And I love how Paul is not going to diminish those things. He's going to go, what is the end result of that stuff? Wrath. What does God think of that? He hates it. That darkness. But what God is after is the hearts of those, every heart, to pull them out of that abyss. And that there's this battle that's going on. And he talks about, go to that first slide again, Nan. He's going to say there's all these sort of forces at work. There's the curse of this world. It's kind of like the themes of culture that are, whatever those are. You need more to be happy, or if you just look like this, or, you know, we celebrate, whatever that is, to be young. These things that the world celebrates, but we find out that's not it, that there's this prince of the power of the air, a whole nother realm that's at work. I think if Paul was writing today, he might say the upside down. Who's with me? Any Stranger Things fans? There's this thing, right? The conspiracy. There's men grappling for power. There's like the ways that we hoard resources. There's the ways that we like oppress other people. But then there's this whole other dimension that's twisting everything towards its own sort of evil plot or device. It'd be hard enough if it was just us wrestling with our own egos. But then what we have is this whole other element coming in and accusing and lying, seducing. And I think that's like the way that the devil works. He can take any situation and twist it. There's a movie that called The Devil's Advocate, that don't go see it. Al Pacino's the devil. But in that movie, I'm going to spoil it here, it starts with like Keanu Reeves compromising and how the devil takes and exploits that. But then in the end, Keanu Reeves gets another chance and he does the right thing and the devil comes in and exploits that. He's like, gotcha, either side. You compromise, good, we'll go down that path. You do something right, wow, you're a celebrity, you're something special, right? And you just go, this is how the power of the air comes in. It comes in and twists and corrupts. And what we have is a world that's walking down this path, trying to make its way, utilizing its mind and following its passions, and as it turns out, getting itself further and further away from the truth. I remember one time I was surfing with Chuck and Tom up in Huntington, and I don't wear glasses, obviously, when I surf, and I can't for the life of me get contacts in them. I try and in vain, I just can't do it. Some of you will probably come up and give me some tips on how to do it, but I just can't make it work. So in other words, I surf blind, and we're surfing at Huntington. So I ended up like, there's massive current, and pretty soon I have no idea where they are. And I get out, and I'm like walking back to the car, and all of a sudden I realize, I hope I'm going the right way. And thinking, maybe I passed it. And have you ever been lost like that? Where like every step you're like either getting closer or you're getting further away and you don't know? Like that's such a bizarre feeling. And I think that this is what Paul is saying, is you have humankind following passions, following their minds and their logic, twisted towards their own selves and adoring their own selves, and being subtly whispered to by an enemy that just despises them and wants it to go wrong. This is the condition, and Paul goes, this is where you came from. And if you're looking back and you're thinking, I wasn't so bad, I think Paul would say, well, not yet. Not yet. But you give this time, and this is right where it leads. And I think sometimes that just is a way of incorporating the world's way of thinking into our spiritual lives, is to go, at least I'm not as bad as them. Or those are the really bad people. Those people required a whole lot of grace, where I just required just this much. And Paul goes, oh, no, no. When you think of yourself, you realize this is where I was going. And I was desperate. And what I needed was a cure that I was incapable of finding on my own. And this response, this word wrath, I think this is important, that this is from N.T. Wright. He says, the wrath of God is simply the shadow side of the love of God for His wonderful creation and His amazing human creatures. Like a great artist appalled at the way his paintings have been defaced by the very people who are supposed to be looking after them. God's implacable rejection of evil is the natural outflowing of His creative love. God's anger against evil is itself the determination to put things right, to get rid of the corrupt attitudes and behaviors that have spoiled His world and His human creatures. It is because God loves the glorious world He has made and is utterly determined to put everything right that He is utterly opposed to everything that spoils or destroys that creation, especially the human creatures who are supposed to be the linchpins of His plan for that creation, for how that creation would flourish. And this idea, God's masterpiece, turns out this is where our passage ends. As Paul's going to write, you are God's masterpiece. And so this thing that N.T. Wright here, the theologian, is pointing at is right there in our passage. That God is telling this story, and it's a story of deep beauty. The power of the air, the corruption in man, the effect of sin is all a way to try to deface that beauty. But God is in the midst of this retelling a story on a way different level. As it turns out, in such a way that through death, Jesus rises to prominence above all authority. And with it, as we're going to see, so do we. He says, you were saved, and it was a gift, and it was by grace. Dallas Willard writes this. He says, grace is God acting in our life to do what we cannot do on our own. Grace is what we live by, and the human system won't work without it. The saint uses grace like a 747 jet burns gas on takeoff. I love that idea. Like, grace is fuel. This is how we function. And see, remembering where we came from is to remember that we will always, in a sense, be desperate for that grace. It's how we were meant to operate. It's how we functioned before the effect of sin. That what sin did was it cut us off from that source and supply of life. And grace comes in as a gift. And as Paul has told us, God lavishes us with it. And that as we grow in our spiritual growth, as we mature in Christ, we don't wean ourselves off of grace. Like he says here, we burn it like jet fuel. It's how we function. We live in it. We consume it. It's like what fuels our hearts, fuels our life, bears the fruit in us. It is the effect of Christ in us, is this grace. And Paul tells us God is rich in it. In this plan, go to verse 6 through 10 there, if you would, Nan. What Jesus did is not only came in and paid this penalty for our sins, but like scooped us up in it. We get caught up like in the momentum of what God has done. Going down with Him and then rising with Him. Raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of God at work. Not only does it come in and repair, it comes in and elevates. This is the revelation that Paul wants us to glimpse. This power of what God has done, pulling us out of that place of sin and slavery and elevating us with Him to this place of authority, stepping above the kingdom of this world, rising beyond the kingdom of the air. And that this is a work that is done, that's finished, and yet is still continuing to unfold. I remember a professor of mine saying, spiritual warfare, you have to remember that it's like elephants dealing with mice. That the power a mouse has over an elephant is to scare it, and the elephant will damage itself. But if that elephant is thinking clearly, it would just go squish. There's nothing to fear. That there isn't dominion over your heart. That belongs to Christ. It's caught up with Christ. And therefore we stand in that same authority. Colossians 2, 12 through 15. Do you see that verse in there, Nan? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In Him, this idea of with Christ, in Christ, this is how we live. This is where grace is. This is where life is. And so Jesus doesn't just pay the debt, but catches us up. We're like drafting off of His forward momentum. Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And this is the path that's set before us. This is the journey that we get to take. That this journey of the self, or this journey that's caught up in what others think, this journey of finding our value somewhere else, or this journey of insecurity where those voices come in and say, who do you think you are? Both of these are meant to get us stuck in a place where we're wasting this precious gift of life that we've been given. We are called to something way bigger. And as it turns out, Paul's going to say, it's God's masterpiece. That our lives have the same arc as Christ. And it begins with death, and it ends with life. It begins with humility, and it ends with glory. That the work of salvation is God coming into the depths of our heart and cleansing and setting that heart right. That the corrosive effect of sin is reversed. And God starts making our heart new and whole. That we are being caught up with Him. That God's kingdom is coming first to our hearts and then extending beyond us. In other words, we are called to live beautiful lives. every single one of you. Lives full of power and authority and grace. But to what end? That we would walk in good deeds prepared for us from the very beginning. That we give glory, resulting glory to God. And this is the thing about salvation that I think is so wonderful, is not only does it come in and bring healing and restoration, but it spills out to the point where we become vessels of salvation for others. That our lives cast hope for that work that God is doing. Our lives become a demonstration of the grace of God. So how should Christians behave? We should behave like God does. Full of grace, full of mercy, full of kindness, full of love, full of forgiveness. This is the texture of the gospel. This is Christ in you. That our lives are designed to bear good works, glorious works. But without that inner working of God, we take those good works and twist it to our own glory, our own fame, our own pride. So you see, as God takes us through this kind of dying to ourselves, what we find is that we're now set free to live glorious lives that bring God all the attention. Live lives that stand in contrast to the darkness of this world. That expose it with truth and respond to it with love. We set aside these vain strivings and begin walking in this road of life. And Paul is saying, I long that you would have the eyes of your heart opened so that you would see both of these realities. And I think this is kind of the key to the Christian walk, is that somehow it's like we're looking through binoculars at life. When he's saying having the eyes of your heart opened, it's like he's saying you need through one eye to have your focus on eternity, and then the other eye a focus on your own past and where you came from. If you can hold these two things in perspective, you're seeing clearly. Who am I? Someone who was once dead and has been made alive. Gosh, all the sort of self-elevation and pride just withers with that. Who am I? Somebody that was caught up in sin. Somebody that was dying on the inside. Someone who was enslaved. Whether I want to admit it or not, that was the case. But admitting it gives a sort of freedom. It brings light into that place. I think the devil is going to tell you there, you weren't that bad. Or, you're worse than you think. I think that reminder is just going like, hey, I'm not going to play these games of trying to be something different than I was. But realizing that your destiny is held in tension by this second lens that is focused entirely on heaven. Looking forward, seeing that, keeping that in view. I love how in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is going to be interacting with this prostitute in the home of a Pharisee. And this guy, Simon, is looking at Jesus like, what are you doing, man? This is terrible for your rap. And Jesus, he says, look, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But who has been forgiven little, loves little. That keeping in mind where we came from allows us to respond to the gift of grace with hearts of deep gratitude. And we will remain there in that place of just receiving. That at no point do we deserve any of this. And yet, we are God's masterpiece. each one of you, you are this reflection of the gospel story. You are caught up in this. And Paul's told this beautiful benediction of God's salvation plan, prayed this prayer of thanks that our eyes would be open to it, and then now is directing us towards our call. Remember your destiny. Remember where you came from. Remember where you're going. And that heart that's been forgiven much now responds in love. And to see our lives with that sort of significance, I think this is the last thing that the devil wants you to see, is your incredible worth. Doesn't want you to see just how meaningful a life you can live. Hi, I've talked about Screwtape already, but what I love in that story is that you've got this young man who gets saved within the first couple chapters of the book, and the whole rest of the book is the devil trying to get him to waste this life. Now that you're saved, how can I get you to just basically spend your life on things that are meaningless? And to miss this deep opportunity, this deep call. Our true calling, your true calling, you're one who has been brought from death into life, designed for good works, with God set out before you, prepared from before the beginning of time. I love this from a book that Donald Miller wrote, that I'm butcher the title of, A Million Miles or something like that. Or anyway, it's just, he says this, I don't wonder anymore what I'll tell God when I go to heaven, when we sit in the chairs under the tree outside the city. I'll tell these things to God and he'll laugh, I think. He'll remind me of the parts I forgot, the parts that were his favorite. We'll sit and remember my story together, and then he'll stand and put his arm around me and say, well done. And that he liked my story. And my soul won't be thirsty anymore. Finally, he'll turn and will walk toward the city, a city he will have spoken into existence, a city built in a place where once there had been nothing. And I love the imagination that's in that, that our life extends beyond this life. That's part of the power of the gospel, that death is not the final word. But this idea of a God who, when he thinks of you with such kindness. A God who is rich in love and grace. A God who delights in your story. This is who we seek to please. And to think of our lives in this path that we live, how important that we're looking at our decisions and making them in light of that story. The story that God is calling us to. The story that God is writing on our hearts. Some questions for you. Question one, what path am I on? Where is my focus? Is it on what others think? Am I listening to the lies and accusations? I think sometimes spiritual warfare is like this horrible radio station playing in our head that we pay too much attention to, or we leave on the television all day just playing in the background. Or living this life of FOMO and pressure and what does everybody think? Both of these are strategic plots to get us off course and on the wrong path. Two, what is it like to simply receive God's grace and mercy? What emotions come when you imagine Jesus doing the work for us? I imagine that the quick answer there is gratitude, which is the right answer. But I think if we're honest, the humility that comes with that, probably none of us really like the way that feels. We'd all like to think that maybe we deserve it a little more than the next guy. That maybe I'm kind of one of his favorites. That I'm special. And I think what this reminds us of, that we are special in that sense, but not in a way that diminishes the value of others. And what's special about us isn't the things that we naturally pride ourselves on. But it's our heart. And that heart that is meant and designed to be filled with God's grace. Number three, You are his masterpiece. What decisions are you facing today? Which of these will create a more beautiful story? What decision would bring the most glory to God? If we asked that as a lens to all these questions, God, what should I choose, A or B? What's the bigger story? God, should I go here or should I go here? What will bring you the most glory? And to see our lives through that, that is the vision that Paul is capturing for us. That is this glorious plan of salvation, way bigger than us, and yet so big that it catches up in us, flows through us, and becomes in the end the thing that gives our life its ultimate meaning. We get to participate in God's plan of salvation, and it's beautiful, and each one of you are a part of it.